You guys know how much I enjoy movies and the making of movies and the process behind it. Once in a while, I'll see an interview with famous directors about how they work their craft. And most of them will use the phrase about making a movie, they'll call it storytelling. Because what they're doing, they're telling a story about an historical event and the time, the places, and the people. Or perhaps it's just a fictional story or fantasy or science fiction. But however it is constructed, it is a story that we are to somehow believe and sort of enter into and learn from and maybe even be inspired by or just enjoy or just laugh. But that's what a good movie does. One of these interviews was with a director named Martin Scorsese, and he was commenting on a film that he wasn't responsible for. It's a very old film, but a very good one that you're probably familiar with, particularly at Christmas time. It's A Wonderful Life. It's A Wonderful Life is about George Bailey, and what Scorsese said was really good about, I think Frank Capra is the name of the director, that he did with George Bailey was, it's hard as a director to watch a movie to like a character and then unlike them in the same story, or vice versa. So when there's one of the important parts of a movie is to have character development and to know what makes this person tick, to know why they are and the situation they're entering into. So you have to understand who this is. So George, you really like him, and you're pulling for him, and you hope things go his way, and they kind of do, but he's really getting frustration, and the frustration builds, and then there's this financial scandal that happens. And then, of course, this angel comes and showed him when he's about to take his own life what the world would have been like if he never came. And that George Bailey, and that pretend world of without him, you almost start to dislike him. You love this guy, but well, George, what are you doing making those people feel so bad? It just felt weird. It doesn't feel right. This isn't you, George. And that's what a good storyteller does. Jesus was a phenomenal storyteller. Jesus used some of those same storytelling elements because, of course, storytelling has been going on for ages, way before we had something called film. Storytellers sat around at nighttime around fires, and they talk about their history. They talk about their family. They talk about the things that happened before. And they'd also have folklore and legend. Jesus used good storytelling devices. In the parables I mentioned a moment ago that we already looked at this spring, in the parable of the sower and the seed, it really isn't so much a character there. There's a sower, but you don't know much about him. The focus is on the seeds and how they grow or don't grow according to the soil they're in. So that one's a little hard to connect with in kind of a personal way, but we still understand the point. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus used very real-life situations. Although the story itself didn't happen, something like that very likely did happen. In terms of a real road, there was from Jerusalem to Jericho, there really was Levites and priests and Samaritans that traveled that path regularly. There really was robberies and people getting mugged on a regular basis. It was a dangerous road to walk. So all the elements of that story of the Good Samaritan were true elements, even though the characters themselves were made up for the sake of making the point that Jesus did. Today's story, the story we're looking at this month, the prodigal son or the lost son as it's also called, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's saying things in this story that most of the people who heard that story when he spoke would have sat there and gone, what? That doesn't happen. And just like any other story where we have to kind of suspend belief, we work with it because we want to see how it goes. We know this isn't real life. We know it doesn't usually happen this way. Maybe can't happen that way, but we want to see what happens. Sort of like Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump, one person isn't going to meet the president that many times, that many different presidents, and all the other things that happens to Forrest, but we still root for Forrest, and we suspend reality enough to see how the story works out, and we want him and Jenny to get together, and of course they do, you know. But Jesus is using this in this story to teach us something very important about what we deserve from God or what we don't deserve from God. And today we're going to look at the first of the two sons, or the younger, if you will, next week at the older son, then the father, and then the celebration. Now, the context of this story goes back to the beginning of Luke 15. That's where we're at today, Luke chapter 15. And did I give the outlines out?
No.
I am prone to do that. There we are. Thank you. There you go. Luke chapter 15 begins with Jesus once again being criticized because he's hanging around with the wrong crowd. Jesus, why are you hanging around with those drunkards and those prostitutes and those people that party every night? And what are you doing going to their homes? And so Jesus told three stories, two of them fairly short, and then the prodigal son a little bit longer. We talked about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. So the context of the story, the message, although it's directed and applicable to all of us, was basically directed at those being critical of him for hanging around and spending time with the wrong people. So that's underneath all of this. So by any measure, you'd have to look at this man and say, he's the worst son ever. So what I'm going to do today is I'm just going to read the first portion of this story from Luke 15. I'm going to go 11 to about the middle of verse 20. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out as a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father." Now, I think if you're familiar with the story, I'm sure probably most, if not all of you are, we know what happens, we know where it goes from there, but I want to pause right there. That moment of turning, that moment where he says, "I'm going back." And then really, how did he get there? So this guy was, according to what we see in this story, the worst son ever. First of all, socially, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, in this culture, in first century Judaism, and really in any culture anywhere where anyone has some understanding of inheritance from your parents, if there is any, but we all understand that word even in our culture. But especially in this culture, for a son to go to his father and ask for his inheritance is like telling his dad, "You're nothing to me, just give me your money." Or even more starkly, "I wish you were dead." That is the impact. That's how the audience would have heard that. It's like, "Oh, no one does that. What kind of a son would that be? That's crazy." And yet, in the story, that's what Jesus is saying. There was a son who went to his father and said, "Just give me my money. I'm out of here." Just as shocking to the audience then would be within the story that the father gave it to him. It's one thing to have the nerve to ask your father such a thing, and the sheer disrespect and coldness of that and pure, unadulterated selfishness of this young man. But then the father says, "Okay," writes him a check, and says, "Go ahead." They're all like, "Wait a minute, that doesn't happen. Who on earth would do that?" Socially, this was just a really messed up young man. Morally, The scripture tells us that he squandered this wealth in wild living. He went away to a distant country. And the phrase wild living pretty much is what you think it is. And we get just a little bit more of a window into that at the end of the story. So if you know how it works out, he comes home, his father welcomes him, and is happy for him, throws a party because he's so happy that he's back. And then the older brother, hears the party going on. He had been out, and then he's angry that they're throwing a party for this dirty, awful, no good scum of a brother of mine. And he says in verse 30 to his father, this is the older son speaking to the father, but when this son of yours, notice he doesn't even call him a brother, and we'll come back to him next week in more detail. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home. So we see more depth to what the wild living is. And it wouldn't be a surprise. Perhaps this is something his brother had already done many times, and of course he's going to do that. Perhaps word had reached their ears of the kinds of things he was doing in this foreign land. Any way you slice it, this is wrong, this is evil, this is morally unacceptable. He's breaking moral codes, he's breaking the law of Moses, he's breaking the Ten Commandments. Right from the start, put no other God before me. The God really is his money and his pleasure. And the first of the commandments that relates to people is the commandment that says, honor your mother and your father. He's violating that one. He spends time with prostitutes, so he's committing adultery. And you could even, I think, throw in covet at the end there. He just wants things. So at least three or four commandments he's breaking. But then, in addition to those, you have what I'm going to call kind of more of the religious elements to it, the fact that he's feeding pigs. The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 11 tells us that you're not supposed to even touch a pig, let alone eat one. Now, it doesn't say that he ate one, but to be around them made him unclean, made him unacceptable. If he were, let's say he lived closer by and he came home smelling like pigs, he would be shunned by everyone. What are you doing around pigs? They're unclean. What's the matter with you? You should know better. There's also a law in the law of Moses, and of course the Ten Commandments are the basis of the law, but there's a whole lot more to it in the first five books of our Bible. And they deal with many things. Now understand, as I read this, that not all of the laws of Moses were adhered to by God's people. They didn't always follow through to the letter with what the law said, which was part of the issue in the most important ways. But there's a whole lot of laws we'll look at in there and say, what? Wow, that's pretty harsh, including this one. But according to the letter of the law, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israelite will hear of it and be afraid. Now, as I said, I don't know how often, if ever, that was actually carried out by God's people. But this is the way God wanted them to structure their lives. If everyone takes this seriously, no son's ever going to rebel because they don't want to die. But the point is that at whatever level, socially, morally, religiously, this guy's a creep. This guy's a selfish jerk and doesn't deserve anything from his father. His father gave him all that. And look what he did with it. All the parables are entry points into principles, understandings, teachings of the way of God that we can connect with in some way. And that's the intent of this. So it's easy to look at this story and feel horrible about this terrible young man and his disrespect for his father. And that shouldn't happen. Shame on you, younger son. And yet, if we are able to step back, all Scripture does this, if we are willing, is we need to look at ourselves and at least ask the questions. Okay? Maybe the depth of this man's sin doesn't apply to us, but does the attitude behind it? Are there things that we can look at in our lives and that correlate with the younger son? Because we, as God's children, as God's sons and daughters, if you will, what kind of child of God are we? This man had a father, and as I think you understand, the father in the story is related to God the Father, our Father. Let me wait till that winds down. God bless those who are hurt or in trouble, and guide those who are going to help them. In your name. So along those lines, ask yourself, have you ever claimed God's provision for yourself? And the focus there is the word claimed. This young man claimed as his own what really didn't belong to him, his father's inheritance. He said, that's mine, I want it. He coveted it, he desired it, and he asked for it and he got it, surprisingly so. But it really belonged to his father. We can claim things that come from the hand of God as our own and possess it as if it's our own and then do very selfish things with it, and never giving God the acknowledgement for it, never thanking him for it. We live in a blessed nation. All of us sitting in this room, I think it's fair to say, are very blessed. Did you wake up in a bed this morning with a roof over your head? Did you have a meal this morning if you wanted to? Is there food in your house? Is there clothes on your back? Are there things in your life, that's fine, that you take for granted that really came from the hand of God that we claim for our own, as if we have some sort of inherent right to? It all comes from the hand of God. And so when we stop thanking God for what can only come from God, we begin to walk at least in the direction of the younger son, taking hold of the blessings without acknowledging the giver of the blessing. That's why worship is important. That's why we come together in community to worship. That's why we need to sit down and pause in prayer each day, hopefully, to say, Lord, thank you. My first prayer in the morning, is as often as I can, I don't always remember, but my base first prayer is simply, thank you, God, for life. And go from there. And when we do that, we're acknowledging what he has given to us, what he has provided for us. But when we selfishly take it on and claim it as ours and never say thank you, never acknowledge where it came from, we're kind of on a similar path. Has God ever been dead to you? It's an awful thing to say, and perhaps you've heard people say it. I hope it's never been said to you, but in a world filled with such anger, sometimes people say to even a loved one, you are dead to me, and they cut off the relationship. While I don't think too many people have said that, of course, there are those who don't acknowledge that there is a God, don't believe there is a God, who basically say God is dead, even in an atheistic kind of way, even in a almost vigilant about it. You know, God is dead, I'm going to stop all those people who are believing they're crazy. But in a more subtle way, we can live our lives as if God is dead when, again, we're not acknowledging what has come from the hand of God. Or if we only run to God when we're in trouble. We only run to God when we're in need. That means that the rest of the time of our lives, we are effectively living as if God is dead, because God isn't making any difference. I'm not turning to him, trusting to him, praying to him, asking anything of him, except when I got trouble. So in that sense, we can also walk down that same destructive path of the younger son when we're living as if God is dead, or worse yet, as many do, unfortunately, just deny his very existence? Have you used God's provision selfishly and immorally? So not only does this young man take that inheritance, but then he uses it in awful and sinful ways. We can have a blind spot about sin in our lives if we're honest with ourselves. We can pray each day and put on the veneer, put on the attitude and the outward appearance that we're doing God's will, that we're living in God's ways, that we're patterning our lives after Him. And yet there can be one huge blind spot that, well, that one doesn't matter. Well, I can do that. I'll just suspend reality and keep doing this. Somewhere in the back of my heart and mind, I know I shouldn't be doing that, saying that, going there, etc. But we just let it go. Even though there's other areas we're focused on. That is using God's provision selfishly and even immorally when we're not acknowledging that. Have you willingly submitted yourself to things that dishonor God, your Father? It's what this man is doing. He's even though it was in a moment of desperation, he's turning to the pigs. He's turning to something that was, at least according to the law of Moses at that time, unclean. He could have turned sooner. He could have come back. But he wasn't ready yet. He hadn't, as they say today, hit bottom yet. And that's really where the story goes then, is that it ends with that, well, not quite ends, but in the middle of the story, the climax is this loving embrace from his father who welcomes him back. And he only got there because it says in Scripture that he came to his senses. It was down in the smelly muck with the pigs that he came to his senses. All of us probably know friends or family members, perhaps currently or in our past, who we've watched self-destruct, who we've watched just go down a very dark path and continue on it. And it might be something they are addicted to or other behaviors that they're not willing to let go of or are blind to and won't allow the wisdom of their friends and family and those who love them to help them and direct them back. And then that pattern results in arrest. That pattern results in calamity. A car accident. That pattern results in losing a job and bankruptcy. Whatever it might be, and there's so many different vices available to us, unfortunately, that we give ourselves over to, that people give themselves over to, and quite often they get trapped in, and we see them hit bottom, or at least we think it was bottom. But they keep going, and they keep getting lower. At some point, we have to come to our senses. At some point, and only that person can make that decision. As much as everyone else tells them, prays for them, encourages them, pleads with them, each one of us have to come to our senses. And hopefully it doesn't take a life-threatening situation or tragedy to bring us back. Hopefully somewhere short of that, we are going to turn. If you follow this story through in different paths, and that's one thing a good story does, we imagine a different outcome. We imagine if only he or she had done this differently. If only this young man on the way to this foreign land stopped and said, "What am I doing? This is crazy." And went back. If only in the middle of one of those wild parties and times with a prostitute, he stopped. If only when the famine came and he's first getting hungry, he stops. At any point, he could have stopped and went back, but he had to get down in the muck and the manure with the pigs to finally turn. And when he turned, he recognized his unworthiness. He didn't come back to his father saying, "You know, Dad, I'm still your son, so I'm going to go back to my room, okay? If I'm grounded for a while, that's cool, I get that." But you know, just pretending like nothing happened. No, that wasn't his attitude. He knew that he deserved nothing from his father. He knew that his worthiness was gone in terms of his heart and mind. And that's the way we have to approach God too. God doesn't owe you anything. God, you are not worthy of anything from God. There's nothing that you can do that's going to make God say, "Oh, Paul, you're a pretty good guy. I'm going to bless you forever with eternal life just because I like you." Nope. If it's based on me, there's nothing I can do to earn it. And we have to get to that place where we come to God not with what we have, not with what we are, but all that we're not. We come to God not healed, we come to God broken. We don't come to God rich, we come to God poor. Remember that when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." We have to get to that place of poverty, whether it's literal poverty, whether it's emotional poverty, whether it's relational poverty, whatever it might be, we have to come to God realizing that I deserve nothing. And even the turning itself, the repentant moment, doesn't get you anything. It's just coming back and literally throwing yourself at his feet. But the good news is this: he does love you. And you know what? He loved you before you left. He loved you while you were making bad choices. He loved you when you were in the middle of sin. He loved you all along. The love never stopped. When we're in those places, he doesn't love what we're doing, but he loves us and just wants us to come back. Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, and we'll wrap it up with this, Romans chapter 3, about how no one deserves anything from God, how no one's earned anything from God. But listen to Romans 3 at verse 21 to 24. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So as we come to his table today, we don't come as worthy people who have earned something and we're going to get it now. We don't come to the table as this is our Father who's going to give us an inheritance. We come broken as we are, but believing that he loves us, he loves us, he loves us. And the love has always been there, and the love always will be there. We just have to turn and receive what he's given. Let's pray. Father, may this love from you captivate our hearts. May this love from you motivate us, challenge us, encourage us, move us into greater transformation into your ways. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.